And so now, saying all that, we had just finished off on talking about servitude. And looking at chapter 21 now. Chapter 21. Could somebody stand up and read me chapter 21, verse 1 to 22? Would somebody be bold enough to read the words of God from verse 1 to verse 20 up to verse 22 in Luke 21, Matthew 21? Somebody do that? Anyone? Grace, yes, thank you very much. Yes, please. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. Help us, Lord, shape our hearts and minds to know what you want us to know individually from each of these verses, and then also to help us to study more your words each and every day. Help us to pray more to you each and every day, fellowship with one another, and encourage one another and point one another to Jesus Christ. We thank you for these words. Teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to chapter 21, verse 1, and as she read there, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. And here, Jesus now, this is going to be 1 week now left in Jesus' life. Many people call this the Holy Week because in 5 days, Jesus will go to the cross for our sins. And so we're in the last week. We're seeing the last week of Jesus Christ as he's now going towards Jerusalem. And whenever you go to Jerusalem, you'll notice that sometimes it says they're going up to Jerusalem. Well, that's true. Whenever you're walking to Jerusalem, you're actually walking up to Jerusalem because it's elevated. And when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. In fact, in Mark chapter 11, verse 3, he mentions that the disciples will bring the animals back. It's interesting that in the book of Matthew, two-fifths of his writings are dedicated to the last week of Jesus Christ. That ought to let you know what God is emphasizing. But before his suffering, before his death, before his resurrection, we have another fulfilled prophecy in these very verses that we're going to see. And each time that Jesus, listen to this, each time Jesus visited the Mount of Olives, in the last week of his early life, earthly life, the first of his three visits, something of great significance had always happened. And so here we go on, and he gets the disciples to go and get the donkey and the colt. And he says in verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Wouldn't that be great to go into a car dealership and say, I need that car? Well, yeah, it's going to, no, the Lord has need of them. Now, we may laugh, but God help us. There are religious organizations out there that say something quite similar. I believe that God spoke to me and said, I need a jet plane. I need you to give more because the Lord has need of it. Oh, my goodness. By the way, I just said a Southern voice, but I'm not saying that all Southern people, anyone who's Southern, you are not sinful. We are all sinful. I just threw that out. Forgive me, Lord. But listen, the Lord will deal with those who twist his words for greedy gain. And then it says here in verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And he's talking about the prophet Zechariah and Isaiah as well. Zechariah 9:9. And Isaiah 62:11 was quoted, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. See, the first part comes from Isaiah 62:11, and the rest comes from Zechariah 9:9. This commentary says, Matthew is showing how Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on the donkey and a colt are fulfillment of these prophecies. Both verses are directed at the daughter of Zion, which is a common Old Testament name as the city of Jerusalem. That's in 2 Samuel as well as 1 Kings 8:1. The main prophetic aspect is that Zechariah describes the promised king coming to the people of Jerusalem in humility and sitting on a horse. No, on a donkey. Zechariah specifies that the animal is a colt, the young foal of donkey or beast of burden. Jesus will enter Jerusalem riding on the colt, likely with the full-grown donkey along for the comfort of the young one. Zechariah is describing the arrival of the King of the Jews. The choice of a donkey is itself an important symbol. Instead of coming on a horse as a conquering general, he came on a colt as was customary for royalty. While the people seem to expect Messiah to be a work-like conqueror, that is not Jesus' mission yet. John 18:36. Horses are the ideal animals for war. Back then, that's what they would recognize for horses. They were for war. So victorious warriors would present themselves atop a horse as they paraded. In the modern world, this would be equivalent to a general entering a conquered city on the back of a tank. Jesus, on the other hand, comes on the equivalent of a pickup truck. If you think about that, here's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, sitting on a donkey. A workman-like donkey. Rather than emphasizing his power, Jesus first comes in humility, yet with appropriate dignity. This was the emphasis. He came to Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace. His second coming, in contrast, will be one of spectacular might and judgment. Revelation 19, read that from 11 to 16. Matthew doesn't quote Zechariah's middle lines that the king is coming righteous and having salvation, but that is exactly what Jesus is doing. These words from Zechariah clearly point forward to the arrival of the Messiah in Jerusalem. Jesus has chosen that imagery to make it perfectly clear to those who know the scripture that he is that king. This fulfillment, as with so many others, will serve to reinforce the faith of the disciples after Jesus' death and resurrection. John 2:22 and 14:26. So the disciples went in as Jesus commanded them and did as Jesus commanded them. You know, it's interesting that for all the faults that the disciples had in those 3 years. Many faults, just like we do. One thing that they were was they followed Jesus' commandments as best as possible. When he said go, they would go. And so this is what they did. Their loyalty and faithfulness will be severely tested, though, in the next week. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. Jesus sits upon the colt with plans to ride the last mile into Jerusalem, fulfilling prophecy. Zechariah 9:9. He will show the Israelites that he is the Messiah that we've all read about and that they've read about and studied in the Old Testament. And a great multitude in verse 8 spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You remember before that, many times Jesus would do what? He wouldn't try to have this type of big parade or excitement gathered. Why? It wasn't the right timing. He wasn't ready at this point to tell those Jews, the Israelites, that he is the Messiah. He did tell them through signs and wonders that the Old Testament had told them about. They knew this. They knew this. They were very good students of the Bible. They knew that the Messiah would show signs and wonders. And when Jesus came, he did signs and wonders. They didn't believe him as the Messiah still, though. But now he comes, not on a horse, but on a donkey that showed humility. Because there will be a time when he will come on a horse, a white horse, in the book of Revelation, as the conquering Messiah. But right now, he comes as the Prince of Peace. Also, if you think about it, he comes to a very limited crowd. Although it was very large, this crowd, by the way, would have been throngs of people. Almost 2 million people would have been gathering in Jerusalem. Why? Because this was the Passover week. So think about the crowds gathering. So yes, it's large to a certain extent. And all of a sudden, those who know that this is the Lord would shout, Hosanna to the Son of David, because to say the Son of David meant that you are the Messiah. But listen, what do we know about crowds, especially human crowds? Well, what other crowds are there? But anyways, what do we know about crowds? Well, we know that crowds can be fickle. We know that crowds can also gather when they see things going on, and so they get caught up in the excitement. So we know that they all gathered. People were clapping. People were shouting. People were throwing down their garments, palm branches, and so on, honoring the Lord. But many just gathered as well out of the excitement. Isn't it sad that these same people who cried, Hosanna to the Son of David, many did this, that many 5 days later, not 50 years later, not 50 days later, but 5 days later, those who gathered in the crowd and were jumping for joy and celebrating that man coming down on the donkey would later say, crucify him, crucify him. The chief priests weren't celebrating. The Pharisees weren't celebrating. Jesus knew they were plotting to kill him, but he came anyways, openly to the city as Messiah, unafraid of their plans. Jesus in the beginning was cautious about making his identity known because the time of his suffering wasn't ready. John 2:4, John 7:8. And he didn't want the people to misunderstand. John 6:15. But now the time was nearing, and he made it publicly known intentionally that he is the Messiah as prophesied in the Old Testament. We have hindsight, don't we? We are reading what happened in the past historically. My question is, where would we be? Would we be the ones in there knowing that he is the Lord? Or would we be the ones somewhere in the middle or at the back just getting caught up in the excitement?
And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. In the book of Luke, there's further details about this triumphal entry. Luke 19, 41 to 44 mentions some additional details. In verse 41, it says in Luke, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, this is Jesus, he wept over it. He wept over Jerusalem. Why did he weep over Jerusalem when they were celebrating him? This was a moment of triumph. He's coming in as a donkey. Jerusalem is praising him. Jerusalem is throwing, you know, whatever. I guess they don't have fireworks back then. Rocks in the, you know, they're throwing everything. They're just excited and clapping and praising and shouting joy. But yet he weeps over Jerusalem. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you. This is prophetic words from Jesus Christ. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every circle and every side. Verse 44, they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. And this happened in AD 70. Why? You were celebrating the Messiah. Jesus finishes that Luke 19 and verse 44 by saying, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. What are you talking about? God has always told his children when the Messiah was to come. In the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, coming in the flesh. Where, Pastor Paul? Let me just give you one important book and chapter. Daniel chapter 9 gives specifically precise dates when Jesus Christ will arrive in the flesh and is your Messiah. But the Israelites didn't believe what they studied. They were great learners and studiers. They knew this from childhood. It would be taught to them over and over and over again. But yet this verse somehow was hidden in their own hearts because of pride, because of unbelief. Daniel 9, 24, 25 says, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, capital A, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death. There it is, right there, as plain as can be. The precise date of Jesus' arrival. I won't go into great details, but if you want more details, we can talk about it after. I can give you the details. But the 77s and 62 sevens mentioned in verse 25 equals 483 years. We'll go in more detail if you want in person, but I won't go due to time. There was a scholar, and his name was Sir Robert Anderson. Sir Robert Anderson. That he was a scholar. Before that, though, he worked in the division of the Scotland Yard. So Sir Robert Anderson calculated from the time that Artaxerxes allowed the Jews to rebuild their city and temple on March 14th, 445 BC. So 483 days from that day, or 173,880 880 days using the Babylonian calendar, because we're on the Julian calendar, 365, but they were on the Babylonian calendar, which is 360. So you take 483 years times 360, that's 173,880 days. They didn't have calculators back there, Sir Robert Anderson, but somehow he calculated it. We don't necessarily need technology to calculate things. So using the Babylonian calendar of 360 days in a year, from March 14th, 445 BC, it happened to fall on April 6th, 32 AD, or also called the 10th of Nisan. Why is that a significant date? We're just reading right now the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ on the 10th of Nisan. Precisely 483 days, years later, Jesus Christ and his triumphal entry. Well, if that's true, then that means all the other promises that are to come must be true, because remember, there's 70 sevens. This was 69 sevens, which means there's one more seven to go. When is that, Pastor Paul? It's to come, the rapture of the church. The great tribulation, which we will not be a part of, is the last seven to come. The book of Revelation talks about that. So if this 483 came to be, that's just one of over 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ that came true. Wait a sec. I can't even predict when the Raptors will win. I can't even predict when the Toronto Maple Leafs will win. Oh, wait, maybe I ought to, you know, what's sad now is that they have all this betting going on legally in sports. But anyways, I will get off that. But yet, we can't even figure out when the next whatever to what you can predict. But Jesus Christ gave the Israelites the specific day that he would have that triumphal entry. So what does that mean if that comes true? Didn't I just say in Psalms 145:13 that he is trustworthy in all he promises? So that means there is one more seven, and that is to come. Be encouraged, my sisters. Be encouraged, my brothers. Because he who says will come to pass, it will come to pass. So what are we supposed to do during this time? Just wait because it's going to come to pass? No, we are to be prepared, and we are to share the gospel. And that's why we gather here as a body of Christ as well. Why? So that I can prepare you for the ministry that you've been called to. Doesn't necessarily mean you'll be up here in the pulpits. It could mean somehow you'll have a ministry to your neighbors. You'll have a ministry and a calling to you. And don't get scared by the word ministry. It means just sharing with the love of Christ to others. Because you're saved, but your neighbors and relatives and coworkers are not saved. And yet, isn't it funny that they're in your circle of influence? It's not funny. God orchestrated that. That's your purpose. When I said, look at that schedule that you did in the morning, what time you got up all the way till you went to bed, you've got a purpose in between that time. Well, how do I do that when I'm at work? Give it to God. Tell him, how can I do this while I'm at work? He will make the way. He will equip you when you have that servant attitude that we just talked about earlier. Give it to God. Give it to God. That's exciting. And when he had come into Jerusalem, as we said, all the city was moved. They were excited, of course. And then they said, we're going to crucify him. And so we can see that even during this time, this is a temporary celebration. Jesus knew that. But there's going to come a time, be encouraged, there will be a time in the future, which I just talked about, where a genuine multitude will rightfully celebrate and worship Jesus Christ. This is one of many. Listen to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 to 12. After these things, John said, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. This is talking about future time with your brothers and sisters. No one could number of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. and crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying in verse 12 of Revelation 7, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now we're back on earth. In verse 10, he says, saying, who's this? Who is this? So the multitude says, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Listen to this. Those who did not know Jesus wanted to know who he was and what all the commotion was about. It would sound strange to many, especially to the religious establishment, that a prophet would come from the obscure and unnoted city of Nazareth. Some of those with basic information described him as a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. They could not yet fully understand that Jesus was the Son of God, the Savior who would die for their sin. Instead, this group pictured him as a powerful prophet like those in the Old Testament who did great miracles and delivered messages from God. The people ached for a Messiah to come and be a king over them, sadly, politically. The people ached for that Messiah. They desperately wanted God to show himself through a Savior who would overthrow the Romans and return Israel to her former days of glory. But again, that wasn't Jesus' ministry. They did not realize that was not what the Messiah had come to do at this time. The Messiah was predicted to come first on a donkey, and that should have been a clue. Donkeys are not warlike animals. Messiah first came to suffer, to die, and to be raised in order to make it possible for all to come to the Father through him. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. It will not be until Christ's second coming that he fulfills the role of conqueror. Maranatha, come, Lord, come. Revelation 19:11-16, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. You notice it says their Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Zechariah 14:4. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He's faithful to his promises. This will come to pass. Which faces Jerusalem to the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it towards the south. That is the last of the seven to come. Right now, we are in the church age, before the rapture of the church. So he is calling us to be prepared. Don't be complacent. Be busy about your Father's business. Sharing the gospel, telling others about Jesus, not just in words, but in your action. There was an athlete that just recently said this. Very, very famous athlete. This is what he said. He said, if you don't go out there and put in the work, if you don't go out and put in the effort, one, you're not going to get the results. And two, and more importantly, you don't deserve it. You need to earn it. So that defined my upbringing. That defined my career. Sounds great though, right? However, let's remember, those on these platforms, many of them are ungodly people. And so these authority figures in our life, they teach this. And so we soak it in. We can soak in this teaching of, well, you don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. You don't deserve it. And because they're not godly teachers, they fail to teach as well that God's salvation plan is not earned. We can take this teaching of put in the hard work to earn it, or if you don't deserve it mentality. We can take this mentality and mix it into God's salvation plan. I have to do in order to be saved. That's not God's salvation plan according to the scripture that I read. Jesus did the work for you. Jesus did the work for me. Jesus did the work for us. He suffered and willingly went to the cross and died on the cross for our sins. You can't do that. There's nobody on this earth that could have done what he did because he's the perfect lamb. Jesus defeated, think about it, when he went onto the cross and died for your sins, he defeated sin. He defeated death when he was crucified and resurrected from the grave. Romans 5, 8 to 10 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. See that? God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, did you know that you were an enemy of God at one time? You either are for God or against God. Do you notice that there's nothing neutral according to scripture? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, we were reconciled to him, we were reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ's death, his shed blood, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life, resurrection? That's why Jesus can say and said it on the cross, it is finished. Any striving that man has to do to think that they need to be saved, no, it's finished. God did it for you. You don't have to strive for salvation. God did it for you. He died for you. Therefore, we must individually place our faith. You have to place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Remember, I was thinking of the earlier scriptures where he talks about little children. Do you notice that your children, when they were very young, they were very dependent upon you? Very dependent. You could say, jump off this pulpit. And what would the little child do? They would jump. But I could have just gone, oops, sorry. But what did they do? They jumped willingly, trusting you that you would catch them. Right? Jump. They would just and then jump, and you would catch them. Trust. We need to depend and trust in God the Father, Son, and Spirit. Fully trust in him. If you are not fully trusting in him, or maybe you've gotten off that trust wagon with God, come and talk to me after. If, God forbid, and I heard somebody say this one time, let's say a plane was, you're going to say, this is morbid, Paul, but listen, I want you to think about this. If a plane was flying overhead and the fuselage broke off and happened to drop right here on this spot and we all died, would you know 1,000,000% where you'd be after you died? That's great. If you have any doubt that your place is in heaven after you die, if there's any doubt, Jesus Christ can fix that because he went to the cross for you. Place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. You will have eternal life. If you need to talk to me about that, if you're having doubts about where am I going to go after I die, if you're not sure, speak to me after. This is a life and death question I just asked. It's your eternal life that's at stake. God loves you so much. That's why. If we didn't need to confess and believe in Jesus, why would he go to the cross? Why would God allow his son to die and suffer on the cross if that wasn't the method? But Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father except through, not me, but Jesus. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we all know this. For it is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace you have been saved. Let these words soothe and comfort you through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to go ahead and pray. We'll have the worship team come up. We're going to go ahead and sing. If you have any doubts about your salvation, please, let's talk. God wants to make that right today. Don't go to bed without getting it right, your relationship right without Jesus. Church is not about a building. Church is not about just showing up here and warming a chair. Church is about a relationship with your Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much.